Well, last week we looked at the perplexing parable of the dishonest manager recorded for us in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus told the parable in order to teach his disciples how they are to live as his true followers. And we saw that the central lesson from that parable was this: shrewdly and generously use your worldly resources for the glory of God and for the eternal good of others. What we find out in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, that the disciples are not the only ones who are listening. The Pharisees are still there, apparently off to the side, and they are listening to Jesus as he tells this parable and as he teaches. And after he finishes teaching, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he responds to their scoffing and ridicule. And that will be the focus of our time this morning as we unpack this passage, which, frankly, it appears to be a hodgepodge of unconnected teachings. But we will see that it is one cohesive unit of teaching which contains three corrupt motives, two eras, and one fulfillment. Three corrupt motives, two eras, and one fulfillment. This will be the roadmap for us as we are heading this morning as we unpack this passage. So let's begin with the three corrupt motives. Verses 14 and 15 reveal three corrupt motives of the Pharisees, which we'll take a look at one at a time. The first is that they are lovers of money. Luke lets us into the heart motive of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. They loved the power that money afforded them, the prestige that money gave them, the comforts that money obtained for them. Since money is what they truly love, it's clear that the master that they serve is money, not the Lord God Almighty. And so when Jesus taught back in verse 13, namely that you cannot serve both God and money, that really hit a nerve with the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching was spot on, and it was a direct assault against the Pharisees and their love for money. Beneath the religious veneer that they presented was a love for money. And so in response to Jesus' teaching in verses 1 through 13 on the shrewd, godly use of money for the glory of God and the good of others, the Pharisees could have been convicted and repented of their sinful love of money. But that's not what happens. As Luke tells us, they were lovers of money, and so they respond to Jesus by ridiculing him, by scoffing at him. They mock him. Their opposition, notice, the opposition to Jesus has intensified from grumbling, which was back in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, to now scoffing at, ridicule, mocking, as we see in chapter 16, verse 14. They scoff at him because they want to discredit Jesus and his teaching. By mocking him, they hope to make Jesus and his teaching look foolish. And as a result, they can justify themselves for their sinful actions rooted in the love of money. That is, they want to make Jesus look like a foolish quack. Then they won't have to listen to him or be convicted to change their ways. The Pharisees, brothers and sisters, were lovers of money, and they did not want to change. That's the first corrupt, sinful motive of the Pharisees. The second is that they justify themselves before men. Jesus specifically calls out the Pharisees for their sinful attitude in the first half of verse 15. Those who justify themselves are those who declare themselves righteous based on their works. That is, they point to their own actions and all the ways that they are a good person or adhere to the law. And then they say, don't you see all the good things that I have done? Because of these things, I'm right with God. To justify yourself is to defend that you are right with God based on what you have accomplished. That is clearly wrong, since, as the apostle writes, by works of the law, no one will be justified. God and God alone is the one who justifies and counts you or considers you righteous. And this declaration of righteousness is a free gift of grace from God, not one that is earned. Only God can justify a person, period. No one is capable of declaring themselves right with God. God must do it. He is the only one that can awaken saving faith in a person. He is the only one that can cause genuine repentance. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2. God may grant them repentance. Transform their heart of... God is the only one who can transform our heart of stone into a heart of flesh and declare them righteous and justified in His sight. Only God can do these things. That the Pharisees were justifying themselves was an act of sinful pride and boasting. And to make matters worse, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, they were looking for the praise and approval of other people. Their religious facade gave the outward appearance that they adhered to the law of God. And they desired that men would praise them for their wisdom, applaud them for their obedience, and reveal them for their religious zeal. The Pharisees' motive for their self-justifying ways was to receive the praise and the approval of man, not the approval of God. The motive behind their actions was a desire to get praise from man, not give praise to God. This is the second corrupt, sinful motive of the Pharisees. And the third one is, they are evil at heart. Jesus says that though they appear godly and holy on the outside, God knows what they truly are on the inside. God cannot be fooled by their outward self-righteous appearance. He knows the hearts of every single person, and God knows that these self-righteous Pharisees are evil at heart. Their outward appearance does not match their inward attitude. They are hypocrites through and through. Their hearts crave what is exalted by man, as verse 15 indicates. That means that they have a love for money, a lust for power and prestige, a desire to have influence and fame, and a longing to be applauded and praised by man. When the mask is taken off and the heart is exposed for what it truly is, these Pharisees are not worshiping God. Rather, they are worshiping money and the approval of man and frankly, themselves. God is not fooled by their facade and their religious veneer. He knows their hearts. He knows that at their heart they are idolaters because they love what is exalted by men, which, as verse 15 says, is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. The hypocritical, idolatrous actions of the Pharisees are utterly detestable to God. God's hatred of idolatry is crystal clear throughout the Old Testament. I'll suggest a few passages to you in case you want to see this for yourself. I don't have time to read them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And the entirety of Ezekiel 16. As a side note, in Ezekiel 16, idolatry is painted as committing spiritual adultery against God. That is what it's likened to. And this very true and eye-opening description of what idolatry is reveals to us that when we worship idols, it is as if we are cheating on God. We are cheating on God with a worthless lover that will never satisfy us the way that God can. And this chasing after of idols, this chasing after of other lovers, is utterly detestable to God. It's an abomination. And so the third corrupt, sinful motive of the Pharisees is the hypocritical, idolatrous nature of their evil hearts. Now, before I move on, let's be honest with ourselves. Before we look down our nose on the Pharisees and judge them. Because if we're honest, we are at times just like them. We succumb to money, and we love it and find comfort in it, and look to it for our joy and satisfaction. We at times are self-righteous and look for the approval of others and look for the applaud of man. Or maybe at times we chase after and worship other idols, whether that be money or power or comfort and security. We are all guilty and act just like the Pharisees do. Maybe this morning you're convicted of one or perhaps all three of them. But whatever it might be, we can be just like the Pharisees in their corrupt motives. And so, those are the three corrupt motives of the Pharisees. We now turn our attention to the two eras that Jesus alludes to in verse 16. Let's read that verse again, Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Okay, well, we'll stop right there. Before I unpack what these two eras or ages that Jesus is talking about here, let me first explain and clarify two things. Namely, what is the connection between verses 14 and 15 and verse 16? What is the connection between those verses? And then secondly, what does Jesus mean by everyone forces his way into the kingdom? Let me clarify those two things, which will help us in understanding these two eras, okay? So, first, what is the connection between verses 14 and 15 with verse 16? How they relate is not immediately clear and obvious. In order to make the connection more clear, allow me to paraphrase what Jesus says in these verses. After I paraphrase, you can decide whether that makes sense and whether it is true and faithful to the passage. Here is a paraphrase of what I think Jesus is saying in verses 14 through 16. Jesus is saying, "You self-righteous Pharisees are idolatrous, evil at heart, and your practices are an abomination to the Lord. Though you claim to give the appearance to be in line with the law and the prophets, you are not. My ministry, in which the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, is the fulfillment of what was promised by God through the law and the prophets. Therefore, my ministry and my actions are God-honoring and God-glorifying and are in line with the law and the prophets. And so, to scoff and ridicule me and my teaching is to scoff and ridicule the law and the prophets. I believe that this is how these verses are connected. He is pointing out that their scoffing at him is in effect a scoffing at the law and the prophets that they appear to adhere to. Because he is, Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We'll get to that in just a moment. So that's the first thing I want to clarify, how these verses connect. The second is, what in the world does Jesus mean by everyone forces their way into it, namely into the kingdom of God? This is a much debated phrase because the verb to force is a very rarely used phrase in the Bible. It's actually only used twice in the New Testament. And it can be translated a number of different ways that yield differing interpretations. It could be translated reflexively, such as everyone forces themselves into the kingdom. That's essentially how the ESV and the King James translates it. King James says presseth, so presses themselves in. Or it could be translated passively, which would take on the nuances everyone is being urged into it. I think the passive sense is more fitting for the context. For one, the parallel verb in the immediately preceding that immediately precedes it is also passive. If you take a look at verse 16, Jesus says, "The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." That's passive in its sense. But more importantly, Jesus has frequently been warning people to repent before it is too late. He has announced the arrival of the kingdom of God and the need to follow him. Jesus has been continually pleading with people, pleading with the listening crowds, that the time to believe in him and repent is now. And so everyone is urged insistently to trust in Jesus and to enter the kingdom. And so therefore, given the context of what we've been reading in Luke, in which Jesus is continually calling people and pleading with them to follow him, it seems best to translate verse 16 as everyone is being urged into the kingdom. That is, I think, the sense of force oneself into the kingdom. And so, with these two things clarified, let's get to the two eras or ages that Jesus is talking about. The first era is the time of the law and the prophets, which is referring to the entirety of the time of the Old Testament. This era is commonly referred to as the age of promise, and this does not mean that there are no promises in the New Testament. There are actually plenty of them, but rather it's referring to the fact that the law and the prophets were promising that a Messiah would come to save God's true people. The promises are found in countless passages throughout the Old Testament. Here are just a few. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. "The Lord your God," this is Moses speaking, "will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jumping down a few verses to verse 18. This is now the Lord himself declaring this. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," again, like Moses, "from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." The song that we sing, "Christ the true and better Moses," right? Okay, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. I do not have time to read that one. You can read that on your own. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Take a look at that amazing passage that points to Jesus. I will read one more. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Amen, right? Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Don't have time for that one either. You can read that later. But what the point that I'm trying to make is that the Old Testament contains promise after promise after promise that points to Jesus and his ministry and the hope of salvation, which will occur in a future age. The law and the prophets, that is the time of the Old Testament, is the age of promise, which points to and eagerly waits for the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that he will bring. That's the first era, the first age that Jesus refers to in verse 16. The age of promise was in place up until John the Baptist. That's the John that is being referred to in verse 16. John the Baptist was this transitional figure. He had one foot in each age. He was part of the Old Testament, the old age, in that he was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. But he also lived and proclaimed and pointed to Jesus in the age of fulfillment. And so John's this transitional figure. And as soon as Jesus came and the kingdom of God broke through into this world, the age of fulfillment began. The Savior is here, and with him, he brought the kingdom of God. The promises of the Old Testament are finally being fulfilled, and everyone is urged to repent, follow Jesus, and enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying, the age of promise, which is the time of the law and the prophets, which you claim to adhere to, but you don't because you are money-loving, self-exalting idolaters, that time has come to an end. I'm ushering the age of fulfillment. And so when you scoff at me and my teaching, you are ridiculing and mocking the good and purposeful plans of the Lord God Almighty. And so Jesus discusses the two ages, the age of promise and the age of fulfillment, and how the Pharisees are not following either. And so we've seen then the three corrupt motives, the two eras or ages, and now one fulfillment. Jesus wants to correct a potentially misunderstanding with the fact that he is ushered in the age of fulfillment. Remember, the promises made in the Old Testament about the Messiah and about salvation are now accomplished. They are now realized. They are now fulfilled in Jesus. But that does not mean that the law has been abolished or done away with or become void. Jesus makes that abundantly clear by saying what he does in verse 17, that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, that is, for all of creation, all of creation to dissolve. That is easier than for one little dot in the law to become void or fail. Jesus is saying the law was pointing to me and to the kingdom of God, both of which will never fail. And so if my mission to secure God's people will not fail, and if the kingdom of God will not fail, then the word of God, the law, which points to these things, won't fail either. Now, if not one dot of the law becomes void, then the pressing question is, how does the law function in the life of the genuine believer? That is a very complicated question that has generally one answer that most people agree upon. However, solid, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians often disagree on how exactly to get to that answer. And so without getting into all of the differing views and the subtle nuances, I will suggest what I believe is the path towards that answer. Okay? So, let's orient ourselves where we are, right? We have the law of the prophets, and the people were called to follow them, but then we have the age of fulfillment in which Jesus fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. And so some might say, well, then I don't need to follow the law. Jesus has fulfilled that. So therefore, that's null and void. And Jesus says, no. The law is not void just because I've come to fulfill it. So let's now try to understand how it works and functions in our life. So consider this. Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. All right, listen to these passages that all have to do with Jesus fulfilling these promises. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, this is on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, you can also say the law, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, or the culmination, or the a purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, the law and its promises were culminated and were fulfilled in Christ. In other words, the goal of the law is Jesus. And the authority of the law is now expressed through him. Okay. So again, what does this have to do with believers? Well, Jesus did not only fulfill the law, he fulfilled the law for us. We could never fulfill the law on our own efforts. We were spiritually dead in our sin, our hearts were as hard as stone, and were completely incapable of obeying God. But Jesus fulfilled the law for us through his perfect obedience to the law and his perfect sacrifice in our place to pay for our sins. In this way, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. We could not be right with God if the law was not fulfilled for us. And because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, true believers who are united to Christ and trust in him, we are no longer under the curse or burden of the Mosaic law, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. But that does not mean that we are free to sin and disobey because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Rather, we are now under the law of Christ. So, true Christians are no longer under the law of Moses, but rather we are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is considered to be the law of love, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, after giving these two commands, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, very important for our context, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. And so we're getting there. We're rounding the corner. We're landing the plane on how this affects us. By obeying these two commands, or by obeying the law of Christ, that is loving God, loving others, we are obeying the intent and the summation of the entire law and prophets. We are ready now to summarize and answer the question, how does the law function in the life of the genuine believer? I'm going to give you a shortened summary and then a really short summary, okay? Because it's hard to get this into our brains. So I hope by repetition it might stick. If you haven't been following, or you zoned out, or you took a nap, wake up and listen to this these two summaries. The Mosaic Law no longer has authority over the believer because Christ has freed us from the curse and the burden of the law. We who are united to Christ because we trust in that he perfectly fulfilled the law for us are now under the authority of Christ. That is the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the command to love God completely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In following the law of Christ, we effectively are following the intent and the purpose behind all of the Mosaic Law. The law does not fail or become void because the heart and intent of the law is found in the law of Christ. And so, because we love God and our neighbor, we do not lie or steal. Because we love God, we do not worship idols. Because we love God and our neighbor, we do not murder. In fact, we do not even hate other people. Because we love God and our neighbor, we live in a manner that is pleasing in God's sight. And that means living in obedience to his word and his commands, not out of our own strength, but through the strength of Christ, which we have been united to. And so, even more succinctly put, last time, when Christ fulfilled the law, it freed us from the curse of the Mosaic Law and from the fear of condemnation, which then enables us to faithfully walk in obedience to Christ and to the law of Christ. This is how the believer relates to the Mosaic Law. It has not failed. It is now in the intent behind the law of Christ. The way we relate to God is no longer through the law and the prophets, but through Christ who fulfilled the law. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you have been following me this long, your brain is probably tired, and you might also be asking yourself, Pastor, how does verse 18 about divorce and remarriage fit into any of this? I mean, that topic comes out of nowhere. And some of you might additionally be looking at your watches and saying, he's already gone overtime. How is he going to fit in and discuss this minefield of divorce and remarriage? Well, rest assured, I am not tackling the doctrine of divorce and remarriage this Sunday. Lord willing, that will be the focus next Sunday. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will spend the entirety of our time in verse 18 and consider the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so that is a tall order, and again, I invite and ask for your prayers as I pastorally discern how to preach a message on that. It is God's word. I will never skirt around it. I will never be ashamed of it, and I will never skip over passages. And so I look forward to next week with fear and trembling. Now, however, I will very briefly explain why verse 18 is not just some random verse, but rather is connected to the previous verses. Simply put, and I'll say this, verse 18 is an example of Jesus' authoritative teaching on the ethics of faithfully living out the law of Christ. It's important to note that Jesus' teaching here on divorce and remarriage is actually stricter. It is more strict than anything written in the Old Testament concerning the matter. Perhaps this should not surprise us when we think about and consider the Sermon on the Mount. For there, Jesus said, it's not just do not murder, but do not hate. And it's not just do not commit adultery, but do not even look lustfully at someone else. In all three of these examples, right, murder, adultery, and divorce and remarriage, Jesus is raising the bar and making the command stricter than what was given in the law and the prophets. And by doing this, Jesus is revealing his authority to define what the law truly intended, as well as the radical commitment necessary to walk in obedience. But we must remember, though these commands are more radical and more extreme and more stringent than the Mosaic Law, which was already impossible to follow, we have Christ who transforms our hearts and enables us and strengthens us to walk in obedience. And by God's grace, offers grace when we fail. And so I will speak much more on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage next time. But for now, understand the connection between verses 14 and through 17 and verse 18. Verse 18 is not out of nowhere. It is an example of Jesus' authoritative teaching on the ethics of faithfully living out the law of Christ. To wrap up this point, Jesus is the one fulfillment of the law, which frees us from the fear of condemnation, which enables us to faithfully walk in obedience to the law of Christ. The way we relate to God is no longer through the law and the prophets, but through Christ who fulfills the law. Okay, let me close with three brief exhortations. Very quickly, drawn from this passage. Number one, be lovers of God. Be lovers of God. Don't be a lover of money, where you are drawn to serve money in order to meet your needs. Don't be a lover of self so much that you boast about how great you are and how righteous your works are. Don't be a lover of idols in which you worship and prioritize other things and people or relationships above God. Don't be like the Pharisees in their passage. Be a lover of God. Love him by being obedient to his commands. Love him by treasuring him above all else. Love him by proclaiming his name to your family and friends and your neighbors and coworkers. Love him by generously giving your time, your talents, your treasures for his glory and for the eternal good of others. Love him by committing unhurried time every day to commune with him through his word and through prayer. Don't be a scoffer of God. Be a lover of God. That's the first exhortation. Secondly, reflect carefully on all of God's word. The Old Testament may be difficult to read at times. Difficult to read and difficult to understand at times, but don't neglect it and don't throw it out. The Old Testament reveals to us who our unchanging God is. It reveals his precious promises. And as we saw this morning, it points to Jesus and the salvation that he secured. The Old Testament and the New Testament both are a deep well that we draw from to satisfy our thirsty souls. So carefully read, reflect, and meditate on all of God's word. And number three, rejoice in the gospel. If you are a believer here this morning, rejoice that Christ has fulfilled the law for you. Jesus did what you are completely incapable of doing, namely, obey the law perfectly. And then he stood in your place, and he took the wrath of God that you deserved for your sins. And now, if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior and greatest treasure, if you are in Christ, then there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Your sins are forgiven. You have been declared and counted righteous because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are adopted into God's family. And though you have not fulfilled the law, you are counted and reckoned by God as having fully and perfectly obeyed the law because Christ fulfilled the law for you. Rejoice then, brothers and sisters in Christ. Rejoice that Jesus has saved you. Rejoice in the gospel, because without it, you would be without hope and living still in the darkness. Remember and rejoice every day that Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. And if you're here this morning, or if you are listening online and you have not yet trusted in Christ, don't scoff and ridicule him any longer. I proclaim to you the good news of the kingdom of God. I proclaim to you that everyone is invited to come and drink deeply from the fountain of living water that Christ offers. I proclaim to you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And I urge and plead with you to receive Christ before it is too late. Repent of your sins and trust in him, because he is the only way to be saved. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to be reconciled with God. I earnestly urge you this morning, trust in Christ and follow him. And so, church, trust in the one who died to fulfill the law for you, and then joyfully live to glorify his name by living under the law of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, who fulfilled the law for us. He has freed us from the law, from the burden of the law, the curse of the law, so that we are no longer condemned, and now we are enabled to go and live freely for him and for his glory, and to live under the law of Christ. That is to love you, God, and to love our neighbor. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk in this manner, to live in obedience to the law of Christ, and so proclaim and glorify your righteous and holy and awesome name. Thank you, King Jesus, for dying in our place in order to fulfill the law for us. Would we live as your people who faithfully and humbly walk in obedience to your law and who follow you nearly all the days of our lives? Convict us, Heavenly Father, in the places that we need to be convicted, and motivate and encourage us in the places that we need to more faithfully walk near you. And help us, O God, help us to love you and to love our neighbor as you call us to do. We love you, our God and our King, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.